So, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we started this one 2 weeks ago, and then the snow rudely interrupted us. I said to somebody that snow needs to go back to Alberta where it belongs. And it appears to have done so, for the most part. And hopefully we don't get any more for this year. I'm done with it. All right, so I'm going to start with, and you have my notes in front of you, so I'm going to start with a little bit of review because I want you to fit this passage into the context of 1 Peter. What is he teaching us about? And so way back in chapter 1, there's a very long sentence. It's verse 3 through verse 12. And in that sentence, Peter extols our glorious salvation. He talks about what God did for us. And it's just really an amazing section. So based on that, then there's a series of imperatives, of commands that he lists, he gives us in the next, the rest of chapter 1 and the first little bit of chapter 2. And those commands are more general. They're more on the Christian life and how we should live it and things that we should be doing. I won't rehearse all of those for you tonight, but you can work your way through as you're thinking about 1 Peter. And so next then comes a section describing our function in Christ's building. He uses the metaphor of a building. There's several different metaphors that are used for the church in the New Testament. There's the flock, there's the body, which is one I particularly find very helpful and fruitful, is to think about that and think about it that way. But Peter uses the metaphor of a building, and he says he uses Christ as the foundation stone or the cornerstone. He is the one on whom everything depends. And then we are built up on Christ. And he calls us living stones. And in consequence of that, we are fitted together to create a great, ornate, I suppose you might say, building to God's glory in this world. And then, of course, in the world to come. And so then from this flows some other imperatives. And the first one is a general one. It says, abstain from fleshly lusts and keep your behavior excellent. So that is chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And then he goes into what I call the submission section. And the general command is in verse 13 of chapter 2. And immediately he is saying, submit. He says, submit to every human institution. Then he says, whether they be kings or governors. So he's talking there in the first little bit about government and our role and attitude towards government. And there's things that we may not like to do, but the government tells us to do. And so we want to do what's right and obey those laws, even if we don't like them. There's lots of laws. There's certain laws that we like. We like laws that deal with criminals. We're certainly happy for the law to deal with them. But the laws that just regulate our behavior as citizens, those are the ones that we resent, especially when they get in our way, as you know. But we have this command, and others like it in the New Testament. And then he has the section on, the command to submit to masters. And there the idea is he's speaking about slaves in the culture of the first century. We've mentioned this several times. I've read that upwards of a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And it's interesting. The Bible doesn't justify slavery, but it teaches those who are in that circumstance how to live in that circumstance. And so that is, and we make application of that to our own employment in work environments. There's a call to be submissive. That doesn't mean that you have to like everything the boss says. And in our culture, if you don't like what the boss says enough, you can leave and get another job. So we at least have that option. But there is, when we're working for somebody, the kind of spirit we're called to is a spirit of submission. And then he has a section where he basically teaches us to imitate the submission of Christ. Christ is our example. And we went through that in great detail, and that's quite a fruitful section of the chapter. Now in chapter 3, he goes to the command, submit, he says to the wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And you know, this is one that, you know, he's sort of like, it's one thing to tell us to submit to government. And we sort of get that. Well, yeah, I mean, they are the government. And it's another thing to tell us to submit to our, if we're going to use the word boss here, our master. Yeah, okay, I mean, they're the one, they have the authority, you know, for whatever job it is. All right, so I get that. All right, but now we're getting into our family relationships. And we're especially getting into an area, I mean, I don't think this has ever been an area that's easy for women throughout history. Many women have had difficult husbands. And in our culture, we are also sort of immersed in feminism, which runs counter to what the Bible says. And they would react to a verse like this very negatively. There are some people called evangelical feminists who are, they're trying to integrate feminist ideas with Bible teaching. Now, I don't think they're very successful with that. And I also think that there is a misconstrual. Is that a word? Let's say this. I think the feminists misconstrue what the Bible is teaching. I don't know if misconstrual is a word. So what we want to do is teach this scripture according to what the scripture is teaching. Now, it does say submit to wives, submit to your husband. So it is saying that. And then that goes for six verses, and then the husbands get a verse, but it's not submission now, but respect, right? Respect your wives. And women might be inclined to say, well, if my husband would, I would find it easier to submit. And that's true, you would. But, you know, submission is really most well displayed when somebody on the other side isn't being very respectful. You know, if the government would just do everything they could to stay out of our way, we would have no problem submitting to them, would we? Right? If it would not tax us, yeah, we'd be a lot happier, wouldn't we? We also might be complaining about services that we're lacking, but that's the other side of the story. All right. There are things that we need to consider here with respect to submission. So we're still in the submit to husbands section. So now I'm getting to reviewing the last message, and that's this next little bit here. Last time we took the topic of submission to this closing point, understanding submission in terms of worship. Understanding submission in terms of worship. And so verse 3, if you look there in chapter 3, verse 2 says, here's the translation, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, what I've given you here is the literal translation, or my literal translation, and it's this way, while the husbands observe the in fear chaste behavior of you. So that gives you the word order. So the thing that they're observing is the chaste behavior, but the chaste behavior has this quality. It's in fear. The question is, in fear to who? Well, the answer is not in fear of the husband, but in fear of God. Okay, so in other words, the chaste behavior is a submission towards the Lord. And it is for His sake and for His glory. And so He's the whole idea of this submission that God is calling women to in their marriages is for the glory of the Lord and for a testimony of God's grace in you. So that instructs us all. It instructs us about our submission to kings. It instructs us about our submission to masters. All of it has to have the same kind of character. We could add, in essence, to any kind of behavior that's required in our relationship to an authority, to someone who is of a higher rank than us in a certain relationship. We could add those words, in fear, but in fear to God. We're doing this for God's sake. It's not, you might have a terrible boss, for example, and it's not that you cower in fear before him, but you fear God, and you want to be a testimony for God in the way that you work. So it can be, I've had bosses that were pretty hard to work for. And it can be, you know, the temptation is to do the bare minimum. Okay, he wants me to do this much, that's all I'll do. Right? That's a temptation. But in fear before God, what we should do is do our best job. And we should have a good testimony. That's, we need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Because we don't always have a good authority over us when we're dealing these things. All right. Now, in our verses tonight, we're going to see Peter expand this topic, but he's going to step away from the language of submission directly. And he's going to turn his attention to adornment, which informs us about submission. And I was debated amongst myself, am I going to get through all to the verse 7 or to verse 6 on this section, and then I started thinking about it and I thought, no, not going to get there. So it's just verse 3 and verse 4 tonight. But let's go ahead and read verse 1 through 7, and then we'll work on verse 3 and 4 and see what this is talking about. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. All right, so that's our whole section, but we're going to be looking at these two verses tonight, and the proposition tonight is the way to please God in our relationships is to make pleasing God our goal. Alright? So you'll see what I mean as we get through this. My first point I call not moralism. And I've got the notes there for you, but as I read through them tonight, you might find them a bit cryptic. So I hope that as I explain them, they'll make more sense to you. So the first thing I want you to notice here is this word adornment. It's the word cosmos, all right? At least that's how I would pronounce it. It's interesting, you know, this what's called the Omicron variant, variant of the COVID virus. I've heard I can't pronounce the other words, but I can pronounce Omicron, okay? And you hear all kinds of weird pronunciations of that word in the news. I've heard one guy calling it Omicron. Oh, that just grates. You know, I know the Greek alphabet. It's a short O sound, Omicron. That's where the emphasis is, Omicron. Omicron is a short O sound. Some people say Omicron. No, bothers me. Anyway, all right. So that's a little, all right. So cosmos, okay? Cosmos. Some people say cosmos. No, short O, Omicron there. It's not a long O. Oh, that got me off. Anyway. All right. Now, this is the one place in the Bible where this word cosmos is used in its literal sense. Now, you have seen this word translated by another word many places in the Bible. You usually see it translated as world. All right. So when John says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he's using the word cosmos. Saying, how do we get from adornment to world? Here's how we get there. The word, its meaning is an orderly arrangement. So your adornment is an orderly arrangement. And we get the word cosmetics from this word. And so cosmetics has to do with the orderly arrangement of a face. Right? That's the theory. Okay. So when it's translated world, it means the ordered system of the world. So love not the world. It's not saying don't love the earth, don't love the planet. It's not saying, but what it's saying is the ordered system of the world that is dominated by the spirit of Antichrist, by the spirit of unbelief, by the spirit of Satan. So that's the ordered system of the world that we're not to follow. Okay, but here it's talking about, it's translated adornment. And this is the way it was used, its literal meaning in the Greek language in the first century. So if you were going to talk about somebody's getup, that would be their cosmos, their adornment. Okay? All right, so there is a tendency to take this passage incorrectly. When I say my point here, I call this not moralism. There is a way to take this passage in a moralistic way. I want to sort of explain this, and I hope it makes sense. So a moralistic way of saying this is, all right, okay, you women, especially that goes to the women, you know, no frills, no jewels, plain dress. If you want to go to the extreme, be like the Amish, right? Dress that way. You know how frivolous these women are. Okay, this is a spirit that some people have expressed. They'll come to a verse like this and say, see, the Apostle Peter agrees with me. You know, you're too, you know, all these colors, that's too much. You can't have this. All right. Now, I think that this view, this kind of approach to a passage like this, debases the Scripture. It turns it into mere moral fault-finding. And this is something that even the pagans do. So I have a very long quote here. It comes from Schreiner's commentary, but I want to show you this quote because it illustrates exactly what I mean, and it illustrates it not from Christian teachers, but from actually the words of ancient Romans who were not Christians at all. Okay? So Schreiner says, we should also note that it was common in the Greco-Roman world to admonish women to dress modestly instead of ostentatiously or seductively. So then he lists a whole bunch of writers. Writers such as Seneca, Dio Chrysostom, Juvenal, Plutarch, Epictetus, Pliny, and Tacitus wrote about this matter. Now, the Chrysostom that's mentioned here, there is a Chrysostom in the Church Fathers. It's a different guy. So I just want you to note that in case you've ever heard the name Chrysostom. Okay, for instance, Juvenal writes, there is nothing that a woman will not permit herself to do, nothing that she deems shameful when she encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens pearls to her elongated ears. There is nothing more intolerable than a wealthy woman. You'll see this comes from his satires. Now, whether he's speaking, you know, satirically or not, but anyway, he's certainly expressing this kind of a sentiment. Juvenal goes on to say about the hairstyles of women, so important is the business of beautification, so numerous are the tears and stories piled one upon another on her head. Right? So you see this kind of criticism that he's making. In Plutarch, we find a negative assessment of outward adornment and then the statement, it is not gold or precious stones or scarlet that makes her such, that is decorous, but whatever invests her with that something which betokens dignity, good behavior, and modesty. All right? So, it is true that decorating one's person is an almost universal trait, right? Especially among women, but not exclusively. Right? So, the idea of adorning yourself, of organizing that disordered system. That's almost universal. If you have any civilization at all, you're going to want to do this. And it is true that individuals can become obsessive or ostentatious about their decoration. So you've seen people that seem to, they seem to overdress for every occasion. All right, maybe it just seems that way. Or sometimes some especially the ladies. I guess there's men like this too, but especially ladies with cosmetics. Well, some of them seem to just be, you know, just layer it on. It just seems a little bit a lot in some cases. All right? But is that what Peter is talking about here? That's the question. To take the scripture here as saying this kind of thing makes it no more than what an unbelieving man could say. You see, you look at the quote that I have there. All right, so you have Juvenal who's taking, you know, he's really taking some shots at the women of his day and their ostentatious dress and their hairdos. And then Plutarch makes a statement, but what's really important is that that inner woman of the heart. It almost sounds like an echo of this, doesn't it? Of our passage, doesn't it? But this passage is saying something more. This is my point here. This passage is saying something more than what a mere human pagan observer could say. See, Juvenal and Plutarch could say, give this message in a moralistic sense. Our passage is teaching us something more and deeper than that. That's my point. That's what I'm trying to get at here. So how do we know that? Well, look at our translation here, and I have the New American is the one I read to you. I don't know if they all do this, but let me show you this one. Look at that first phrase. Your adornment must not be merely external. Okay, so notice the word merely. It's in italics in the New American Standard, which means it's not in the original. All right, and so, and actually the word jewelry is not in the original either. It just says wearing gold. And dresses should literally be garments. All right, the presence of the word merely, the translators have supplied this to give a sense to it. What that implies is that Peter is not saying it's wrong for you to dress up. Don't wear gold. Okay, don't wear any jewelry. Okay, don't wear any, and they'll say, fancy dresses. Right? That's okay for women to wear dresses. We want them to wear, you know, clothes. We want them to, you know, be clothed, but we don't want them to be fancy. Okay? Well, the word fancy isn't in there. If you just take this in the straight sense, if he says, your adornment must not be, skipping down, putting on dresses. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what he's saying, is it? And so merely, what he means is, don't merely dress up the outside. That's what he's saying. I'm going to look at the translation a little more closely. So under point C, I've given you a literal translation of this verse, of which, okay, your adornment, of which, let it not be the outward braiding of hairs and wearing of gold things or putting on of garments, and then I've supplied the words kind of adornment. And notice how the word adornment, cosmos, is right at the end of the verse. So all of those things, of which let it not be the outward. And then he fills in adornment. So those things are examples of the kind of adornment that are not to be on, not to be simply the outside, right? And so these are very the braiding of hairs kind of adornment, the wearing of gold things kind of adornment, or putting on of garments kind of adornment. Those are things that he's saying of which. Now what is that pointing to? That part of the verse. In my literal translation, it is pointing back to your chaste and respectful behavior in verse 2. Okay, it points back to that behavior. Peter is what he's doing in verse 3 is further defining the behavior. Remember, that's the behavior of worship. That's why I spent some time reviewing verse 2 for us. So Peter is saying, let your behavior not be that which is characterized by an outward focus on material things. Right? So if you're going to have chaste behavior, it's not something that you display simply by what you put on. And, he's saying, he's especially speaking, uses the example of a believing wife living with an unbelieving husband. Notice that in verse 1. The same, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, that respectful behavior is not merely the braiding of hairs, the putting on of gold, the putting on of garments. Okay, so the merely idea is really intrinsic in what he's saying here. That's what I'm trying to say. And he is speaking of a negative. This is what it's not to be in verse 3. And so he's going to come back with the positive in verse 4. So all of this justifies then the insertion of the word merely. But I want you to note here, adornment. We're not against adornment. I don't think Peter's against adornment. I think he is really not commenting on adornment at all. And I put in my notes there, simply running your comb through your hair is a kind of external adornment. You know, if you were to just, you know, never, ever comb your hair, that would mean the matted and tangled look would be in, right? You know, that would be the Boris Johnson look. I told Amy that. The Boris Johnson look is like, there you go, just show up. I'm not sure how he gets away with that, right? But, you know, so we're not against adornment. We're not against, the Bible isn't against making yourself presentable. And it's not even against wearing jewelry. And it's not against rich clothing, necessarily. All right? But I also want to add one last thing before we move on to what it is. I have this quote from Schreiner. Okay, his point was that they should not wear clothing that is exorbitantly expensive or immodest. And many commentators follow this line. Many preachers have said this. All right, so ladies, we want you to dress nice, but don't dress too nice, almost, is what it's saying. Now, what? Where does it say that? Okay. It's not a comment on the quality of your clothes. This passage is not a comment on the quality of your clothes. It's not a comment on, you know, the expense of your jewelry. Okay. Now, I've got now on my son gave me a Fitbit some years ago. It has quit holding a charge. So I now have this very fine Casio watch on my arm. So I am, you know, I have, that shows that I'm very spiritual because I have a really cheap watch. Right? And I would never ever wear a Rolex. Oh, let's put it this way. I would never buy one. If somebody were to give me one, well, maybe. All right. So, but the point is, it's not the expense of the item with which you adorn yourself that is the issue. And it's not even the idea of adorning yourself that is the issue here. What he's saying is, as he's speaking to the wives here, as they are having a testimony of godly fear before their husbands and chaste behavior, he's saying, don't assume that putting on a nice appearance is what we're after here. Okay? Now you can, whether you have wealthy clothes or poor clothes, here's what he's after. Let's look what he's after. Verse 4. But, here it is, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So, it's not moralism. He's not trying to say, okay, here's some rules. You've got to dress this way or that way. What he's talking about is deep spirituality. It's not the external, but the internal. It's the hidden person of the heart. The best way to adorn your person is to cultivate that hidden person of the heart. In other words, to use some language from Paul, grow your inner man. Put on Jesus Christ. Become more like Christ. You cannot display this by your externals, by your dress, your jewelry, your hairstyle. They actually communicate nothing about your inner self. Right? And so what Peter is saying here, he's calling to women and to all Christians ultimately to ornament their lives with a godly spiritual life. Now, and I would say this passage isn't really saying anything about a standard of dress at all. Okay? As I say, you can have that hidden person of the heart and be a wealthy person and be dressed in very expensive clothes and just demonstrate Christ to everyone around you. There's nothing wrong with that. The passage is focusing on verse 4, not verse 3. And our tendency is to focus on verse 3 and not verse 4. Does that make sense? Our tendency is to say, all right, well, I don't want to be ungodly, so I'm going to wear plain. I'm going to wear plain clothing. I'm going to point to people who are too ostentatious, or they're too this or that, and show, oh, you're really not doing what the Bible says. That's not what the passage is about. The passage is about building this kind of life in your spirit. And he describes it, the imperishable adornment. Right? This is something, anything we might adorn ourselves with on the outside is perishable. Our clothes wear out. The jewelry tarnishes. The hair has to be done up again every day. Right? All these things, they're temporary. But the hidden person of the heart, that's imperishable. And so, he's speaking about a gentle and quiet spirit. Now that means it's not given to ostentation, to boldness, or to immorality. The hidden person of the heart. Gentle and quiet. So it's more about the spirit than it is about the actual type of thing you're putting on in terms of your spiritual life. So what is it? It's meekness. It's servant-heartedness. It's an others-oriented focus. Now, we all struggle with our self-seeking self. We need to cultivate an others-seeking mind. We need to develop in our spirit the idea of putting others ahead of ourselves. We look at the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great commandment, love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second commandment, love our neighbor as ourselves. And that means we love them as if they are ourselves. We're good at loving ourselves. People say, oh, we've got to, you've got to be sure you love yourself. Some people say you love yourself first. Some people just say you've got to be sure you've got to make room to love yourself. We have no problem with loving ourselves. What we need to do is to love God and love other people. And we've got to, and so it's that cultivating that inner person. The more we can live this way, the more valuable our testimony is. So, the context of the passage is still the marriage context, and the focus is on the wives. We'll have to say in the direct application of this passage, there's a saying you can get more bees with honey than you can with vinegar, right? And so, the wife who cultivates this spirit will have more influence than the wife who asserts her will. Okay? If the wife is the typical, you see in maybe especially in the comedies, the old comedies where the woman is very bossy and domineering and the man cowers before her and is shown to be an idiot and always making mistakes. Well, if that's the kind of lifestyle we're imitating, you're not going to produce a harmonious home, and you're not going to have much of a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to have this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. All right? And so the Christian who cultivates this spirit will gain respect and influence in the world. The wife who cultivates this spirit will have more influence in her home than the wife who asserts her will. The Christian who cultivates this spirit will gain respect and influence in the world. If we cultivate that hidden person of the heart, which puts others ahead of ourselves, which expresses itself in a gentle and quiet spirit that wants to serve, then we will have great influence in our world. All right? But not only that, we have this motive. God's valuation. This is precious in the sight of God. That word precious implies very costly, very valuable. Our ultimate goal isn't influence with men, but our approval by God. Now, what I'm saying is, that quiet spirit, if we're adorned with that kind of spirit, it will have influence with men. But ultimately, that's not our goal. Our goal is our relationship with God. It's our approval by God. The women who have a quiet spirit can gain much influence with their husbands. But that isn't the real goal. Okay? In other words, I put in the notes there, we aren't adopting meekness to manipulate. Right? We're not trying to be real sweet and kind just so we can get our way. And that's true of the men as well. We can be very cooperative and very, you know, trying to get somebody to move our direction as well. Okay? But our goal is to please God, to honor His name, to bring credit to His gospel. So that brings me back to this proposition again. The way to please God in our relationships is to make pleasing God our goal. Okay? It's not that we construct a list of do's and don'ts that if we'll just do these things, okay, that's what pleases God. But if our goal is in that relationship, whether it's husband-wife relationship, whether it's an employee-employer relationship, whether it's a citizen-government relationship, our goal is to please God. We're living for God. So we want to figure out what it is God wants us to do and live that way. And you know, there's a lot of joy there, even when we are called to do things we don't necessarily like to do. But there's a lot of joy in simply living to please God. And that's where our life finds real fulfillment. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. It does speak to us. It's one that sometimes people have misinterpreted and misapplied. But it is one that speaks to us nonetheless. Lord, we pray that You would help us to have that kind of spirit that really adorns the gospel and makes Your ways as attractive as possible to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.